We consider this week the teaching of 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, and then the two verses that follow, which is really where the chapter should break at the end of verse 2 in chapter 2. And last week I said that we were beginning to look at this whole question of the reality of and the answer to sin. And that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, verse 8 of 1 John 1, and the truth is not in us, but we need to confess our sins. As we go on in the Christian life, confess them to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And therefore we come on this morning to what I've called a danger here, and then two comforts. The danger is in verse 10, and the two comforts come then into verse 2, verses of chapter 2. And the danger is this, the danger of denying sin. Now in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, is saying we are not sinners. We don't have sin in our nature. That's not an appropriate description of me, a sinner. Verse 10 is different. Verse 10 is talking about in our daily life, as we have to confess our sins to God, verse 9, but we don't because we say, I haven't sinned. This is denying that a particular sin is a sin. This is the sin of self-justification. That when the word of God says something is a sin, you deny it's a sin. Even if someone else did it, you would say, oh, that's wrong, that's sinful. But when it's you, there's always an excuse. There's always a reason why it doesn't apply to you. So you get the prophet Jonah, who has preached to Nineveh, and there's going to be judgment, and the people repent, and God takes away the judgment and is merciful, and Jonah is angry. And God says to him, why are you angry? He says, well, I've got a right to be angry. I'm sure if Jonah has heard of another prophet doing that, he'd have said, oh, he shouldn't do that. I have a right to be angry that God has been merciful. No, no. And there are many other examples we could take. Or you could think, so you might say, won't you, I have a right to be angry in this situation, where if someone else was, you say, well, you shouldn't be. Or the Jesus' clear teaching that divorce to remarry is a sin, and you say, of course it's a sin, and then you want to divorce to remarry, and you find an excuse why it doesn't apply to you. Or we know that gossip and slander are sins, and you say if someone else does it, that's sinful, but when it comes down to you, you've always got a reason why it doesn't apply to you. It's not sinful. Or greed, which is idolatry, but no, I'm just being prudent. Or all these examples, we could multiply them, couldn't we? And in the end, you come down to saying this. If someone says, well, you really shouldn't do that. Well, these are just my imperfections of character. These aren't my sins. That's just me. And you get to the ghastly state where, blasphemously, I would say, you just say, well, I am who I am. Now, the Lord God says, I am who I am. And he can say that because, A, he's eternal, and B, he is perfect. But it's not an excuse, is it, to say, well, I'm just me, because God says, but I want you to be different. The whole point of the Christian life in this world, before God takes us to glory, is to make us more like Christ. Less like we were when we became Christian. To destroy the works of the devil within us. I am who I am is just saying I'm a sinner. And you say, well, I've done these things, yes, but they're not sins. I don't need to confess them. I don't need to worry about them. I don't need the advocacy or the propitiation of Christ, which we're going to come on to. And John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. It's to reject his word. It's to say his word is not true. He's told us lies. I know better than God what is sinful. Would you really say that? How absurd even to think it. But that is what we can do. Whereas everyone else says, the word of God says this, so you shouldn't do that. And you say, well, it says that, but I don't think me doing that is a sin. So we need to apply this to ourselves, each one of us this morning, don't we? And he goes on and says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. His word, that is not deep in us. His word is not embedded in us. His word is not ruling in our hearts. His word is something out there that we read and we look at. And as the Apostle James says, it's like a man who looks in a mirror and he goes away and he forgets what he's seen. He doesn't put it right. You look in the mirror first thing in the morning. I don't advocate doing that for me, and I don't know about you. And you look in the mirror and you think, ugh. And you think, I'd better have a wash and comb my hair and all sorts of things, but you don't. Well, that's just slovenly. And so here it is. If you look into the word of God, but it's not within you, then it's not going to change your life. The word is to change us. It's to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so, we need to say, be careful of saying, I have not sinned, and judge our lives by God's word. And if we have, as John says that he's writing for, that this is what Christians have, verse 3, fellowship with the Father and with the Son, if we truly have that, and God is light, then our conscience is going to be searched by the light. And as Christians seeking to live for God, we will still yet know that we often sin. But we are not to think lightly of it. We are not like to think lightly of it and be complacent, which is what verse 10 is saying. But nor are we to despair. And that brings us to the second two points. And here is where I want to spend most of the time, because we have these great comforts. These great, and I'm going to explain that word comfort in a moment, because that sounds a weak word for what I'm saying. But it's actually a very strong word. God says that all our sins need the propitiation and intercession of Christ. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, says John, beginning of chapter 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. These two great words which we're going to unpack. We need to see how serious any sin is. John writes the letter so we don't sin. As you go through 1 John, he is writing, and the main sins that he looks at are heresy about Christ, denying Jesus, the Son of God, made man. He writes against the sin of unrighteousness and unrighteous living. He writes against the sin of lack of love to God and to Christ, lack of love to man. And John, what John says here, of course, you could say of the whole Bible, couldn't you? If you said it's authored by God, which it is, ultimately, God says to us who are his people, my little children, I write this whole book so that you may not sin. You could say there's more to it than that. But really, that the whole book tells us, doesn't it, who God is, who we are, and how we are to live before him. And so, we need to say, well, God has given me a word that I might learn from him. The God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, that I might learn how to live for him. But I sin. And if I sin, I mustn't be complacent. We've just said that. But nor must I despair. That great line in the hymn we sang, isn't it? Lines, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And that is, of course, the heart of Christianity, isn't it? And the heart of the Bible. It's Christ and his love and his saving of sinners. And therefore, what we must do if we are not going to despair is see who Christ is to us. And first, then, the first comfort, verse 1 here, that he is our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is at the right hand of God, and he is our advocate. Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical here with words, but I hope that this will bring out the glory of it. I hope you can follow this. The word that John uses here, advocate, the Bible was written in Greek, the New Testament, and the Greek word is parakletos. And parakletos means power is alongside, kletos is to call alongside. So it's someone who is called alongside. Now, straight away, you say, how was that word used in John's day? And it was used if you're in court. And it was used of someone who would come alongside you like you would have, wouldn't you? Suppose the police come and they arrest you. And you know you're not guilty. And you get a solicitor. And if it's a lower court, he, or if it's a higher court, a barrister, will represent you in court. And he will put your case. And he will put it better than you can. That's the point of having him. So that you get justly acquitted, whereas you might have gone in a terrible muddle with a clever cross-examination and been found guilty when you're innocent. This is the word John uses. Now, the interesting thing is that this word is used also of the Holy Spirit elsewhere in John's Gospel, indeed, by Christ. And when we think of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within God's people as the parakletos, he doesn't just come alongside, he comes within. And what does he do within? Well, he strengthens us. And he strengthens us in many ways, but in this particular way, he gives us assurance of our salvation. He is, as Paul says, the witness with our spirits. The Holy Spirit witnesses that we are children of God. And the old version of the Bible calls him the Comforter, translates this word, the Comforter. And that's fine, so long as we understand it in the way that those men in 1611 understood it, because comfort is a strong word. The com part, C-O-M, means with, and the fort part, well, you know what a fort is, you know what a fortress is, you know what fortitude is, it's strength. The idea is not pat you on the back, this is to actually strengthen you. The Holy Spirit is our soul strengthener. That's the paraclete, who comes within and pleads the cause and witnesses that we are God's children despite our sins. And Christ here is the same word, and he translated into English as advocate. It comes from the Latin. Ad is alongside or for, and vocate, well, vocalize, to speak, the one who speaks for. So it's the same idea. The Holy Spirit is our advocate within. Christ is our advocate in heaven. He speaks for us. He is our representative there because he is our great high priest in heaven. And he is righteous. We're told this. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if you are found this morning or at any time, if you are found in him, in Christ, God looks on him and pardons you. That again we've sung, haven't we? He is faithful. He is just. God has laid our sins upon him, and if you are trusting in him, then you do not bear your sins. He represents you in heaven, having died for you. He is now there living for you. So that in all your life, and all the eternity of all eternity, your sins will not rise up against you. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, Romans 8 and verse 34, in that great passage, the culmination of his exposition of the gospel. Who will condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And the writer of the Hebrews, again, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, says Christ is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives, so he'd always make intercession. The point is this, isn't it? Christ, by his very presence in heaven, on our behalf, is our advocate with the Father, is the one who represents us, is the one who ensures that never again do we come under condemnation for the sins which we truly do commit. Now we must understand the intercession of Christ then as our advocate, because all the picture language that's being used here leads us in our imagination to think, isn't it, there's God on his throne, there's Jesus in front of him, and he's pleading for us, but in words. And if we start thinking that Christ is interceding by words, we have a big problem. because it means that we are denying the humanity of Christ, because not one person can plead for every person. If you were told you've got to pray for every Christian in the world, you'd say, well, I'd have to be very general. No, it's Christ, as we sang in our first hymn, by his very presence, who is our intercession. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. Not saying just the wounds of Christ, it's the person of Christ. It's the Lamb who was slain, who is our advocate. The Lamb, the one who once was dead and now is alive forevermore. By his eternal life, is our advocate in heaven. Christ's intercession, said someone, is the continual application of his death for our salvation. Or, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, where he says, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, Christian, this is your hope. If you sin, you say, but I have an advocate with the Father. When Satan tempts me to despair, I look up and see the one who made an end of all my sin, and he is there as my representative. That is the first comfort. And the second comfort is linked to it. Indeed, the second comfort is the ground of the first one. John's building to a climax. Who is this advocate then? He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we need to unpack this word as well. And we need to do this because it's interesting how people have wrestled with translations of this in Old Testament and New Testament, this idea. Let me say to you this, that we call, don't we, if you read the Old Testament, you find the great festival of the Jews, the central one, the only day on which they were to fast, indeed, in the whole year, was the day of what we call atonement. And then you think again of that tabernacle, which had the ark in it, and on the top of it, a golden cup, the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of it, with the tables of the law inside, on top of it, the golden cover. And on the day of atonement, bear with the word, the high priest would go in, having taken the blood of the sacrifices that God told him to take, and he would sprinkle that blood upon what is called in the older versions, the mercy seat. Now, if I tell you this, you may not know this, but you may, the word there where we say Day of Atonement and the mercy part of the mercy seat are exactly the same word in Hebrew. You could call it the Day of Atonement and the Atonement seat. But the word is propitiation. On propitiation day, the high priest went in with the blood of the sacrifice into that holy place, that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only he could go, and only that once and a year, and only with the blood of the sacrifices. And he sprinkled that blood on the propitiation cover, so it propitiated, it hid the sin of Israel from God's sight, not because God can't see it anymore, but because he forgave it. Now, Paul, writing to the Romans, again, Romans 3 and verse 25, says of Christ, God put him forward as a propitiation, same word as we have here, by his blood to be received by faith. Because all that ritual, which went on for hundreds of years, sometimes they observed it better than others, but it was meant to go on. And all these high points of the Jewish sacrificial law, so many sacrifices, but this, the central one, was all pointing forward to Christ. All a picture of what the Lamb of God would do when he came. Now, the high priest had to come out. In later Judaism, though they weren't told to do this in the word, when the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, the people would cheer. Because they would say, God has accepted the sacrifice. And they were in dread lest the high priest died in there, because they would say this would be a great sign of God's judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies, and he's stayed there in the presence of God, because he is not our high priest. He is our great high priest. So he took his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, and he stays there. So, as the writer of the Hebrews says again, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, drawing our attention to how Christ fulfills all that the Old Testament pictured. He is able to save to the uttermost, as we said, those who live, draw near to God through him, since he always lives in heaven, to make intercession for them. This is Christ's present high priestly work. As our great high priest, he did two things. The first was to offer himself a sacrifice on Calvary for sinners. And the second is to intercede in virtue of that sacrifice, in virtue of that blood, now for you and me, if we're Christians, there in heaven. Now, many people have attacked this. Many people, even Bible translations, sometimes try to evade this word. Many people have attacked this whole idea. They say it's primitive, by which they mean those ideas of God surely have gone. The idea that someone has to pay the price of sin, and if you and I are going to be forgiven, it has to be the Son of God in our place. Well, it is primitive. It goes right back to Abel. You can't get much more primitive than that. Who, knowing he was a sinner, Abel, one of the two sons of Adam, who, knowing he was a sinner, sacrificed animals. Immediately, in believing hearts, right from the beginning when man fell into sin, people knew that they had a sacrifice, would have to pay for their sins. And they offered animals as a statement of faith that they were looking to the one whom God promised. Immediately sin entered, that the one who would come and crush the head of Satan. So all the way through, if we are faithful to the word of God, we say we need a propitiation, we need a propitiation. And then when now as Christ has come, we don't say that, we say we have one. We have him. He's done it. He's done the work on Calvary. Jesus' death is all sufficient. Jesus' death was necessary so that God can look on you with favour, because your sins are forgiven. But Jesus' death is sufficient. And so God does look on you with favour when you trust in Christ Jesus. And you can say, I am a sinner still, but I am a saved sinner. I am a forgiven sinner. I am a redeemed sinner. I am a propitiated sinner, though you wouldn't really use the word in that way. I am a sinner who is now a child of God and on the way to glory, all by God's grace. Not of my own, no merit, nothing I brought, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. If you are in him, God looks on you. God looks on Christ and he pardons you. And what is the response to be? Well, we're told what the response to be by the Apostle Paul, who wrote in prison after many sufferings. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's a hymn, I don't think we've got it in our book, a chorus, you might know it, rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Do you know that? Eternal hallelujah, I think it is in here actually now, eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ, our King. The hymn exhorts us. We shouldn't need the exhortation. We should always, if you're a Christian this morning, you should be rejoicing in Christ. This letter is written to make the joy of all Christians complete, verse 4. The knowledge that we have eternal life in Christ. The knowledge that he has once for all paid for our sins. And then John goes on. He says he is the propitiation for our sins. And what I have in front of me says, and not for ours only, but also so for the sins of the whole world. I don't know how many times I've read these words, because that's what's here, and we've been reading to the end of the passage, but it always grates because it's not what it should say. What it should say is this: he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's a very different thing. It is not saying that Christ has paid for every sin that every human being has ever committed. It is saying that Christ is the only propitiation. He is the all-sufficient propitiation for every sinner, but he is the only one. Did not he himself say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because no one else has paid the price of human sin. No one else is the Son of God who has paid the price of human sin. To have this forgiveness, this acceptance, this removal of your guilt by God, you must have Christ. John puts it very clearly towards the end of his letter. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Those words could have been spoken by Christ, couldn't they? When he was on earth, he said things like that. He made it very clear. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and that's amazing. But that way is Christ, and you cannot bypass Christ and get to the Father. You cannot bypass Christ and get from where you are to heaven. You can't do it. There is no other way. There was no other good enough. There was no other appointed by God to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's why he came. That's why the Son of God became man. That's what John is saying here. That which was eternal, we've seen him and heard him and touched him because he'd become man. He became man for us and for our salvation, to die on the cross in our place. And when you trust in him, you know that your sin is forgiven and he is your eternal advocate in heaven. If you are in Christ, then sins will disrupt your fellowship with God. And John is keen to tell us that, and we must not be complacent. But the actual relationship with God is unbreakable. You must not despair. You can say, I know that while in heaven he, Christ, lives, no tongue can bid me thence depart. He won't. Christ won't tell you to depart. Whoever who comes to me, I will never cast out. And no one else can do so. No one else has the right to do so. Satan will say, you sinned, and you say, yes, but Christ has paid for my sins. And that is an argument that would stand on the last day. So don't listen to Satan's lies. If you have sinned and you know you've sinned, you see, we looked in verse 10 at complacency. I haven't sinned. But if you can't stand there, then you end up saying, well, I am a sinner, and then you start getting despair. What can I do? I'm a sinner. I want to serve God, but I fail all the time. And Satan was, and then you find you're far off from God. And Satan will say, God has deserted you because your sins have caused you to feel that. But it isn't true. You think of that marvelous parable that Jesus taught of the prodigal son. The son throws off his father, wishes he was dead. That's what he's saying, really. I wish you were dead. Divide your property up. I can't wait for you to die. Give me the money now. And he goes off into a far country and he lives as if his father was dead. And then when everything goes pear-shaped and he's got no food to eat, then he comes to his senses and he starts thinking, my father is actually alive. And I will go back. And what does he do? As he goes back, Jesus says, while he was a great way off, his father saw him and he came out and he grabbed hold of him and he kissed him and he put the robe on him. You see, the father loved the child while the child ignored the father. If you have gone far off from God and you come back to him, you will find that it wasn't that his love had turned from you, not at all. And you can be instantly reinstated in the favour and the knowledge of the favour of God, because the favour is there. Jesus went through on the cross as the scripture says, crying out, my God, why have you deserted me? That's how he felt. Of course, God hadn't deserted him. He always did what pleased the Father. The Father was always with him, but he had no feeling of that at all, no knowledge of it. But he went through that awesome agony of dying for sin, so that as a sin bearer, so that you'll never have to go through the reality of God not being there for you. And this is his love, a word which is not in this passage, but this letter is full of it, the love of Christ. Christ loved the church, says Paul, and gave himself up for her on the cross. And the response is what? Well, again, the Apostle Paul, the life I live by faith, trust, commitment in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Loved me first, then gave himself for me. That's the Christian response. In a word or two, I just want to sum up then what we've got to hear, not just this morning, but in this whole passage right from the beginning of John's letter. What does it say to us? If you're not sure, go home and read it again, but I'll tell you in summary. It's saying, isn't it, God wants you, though you're a sinner, God wants you to have continual fellowship with the God who is light. And he has made the way for that to happen. And that way is his Son who came into the world. The life, the eternal life, was made manifest, verse 2, and is now proclaimed by the apostles and on down through the ages, verse 3. The gospel is preached. So how do you have this fellowship with God? Well, you believe who Christ is, the Son of God, the propitiation, the advocate. You walk with him in obedience. You walk with God in obedience. By the power of God. You confess your sins when you've sinned. And all the time and under it all, you trust in Christ, the all-sufficient Saviour. And you have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's God's plan. That's God's desire. That's what God, at infinite cost, has brought about. Let's live it out, brothers and sisters. For his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have told us amazing things in your word which we would have no concept of at all otherwise. We would never know how sinful we were. We would never know how glorious you were. We would never know what Jesus has accomplished when he died upon the cross or is accomplishing now. Oh, may your word dwell in us. Help us to believe and rejoice in these things and to live by them. A life lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Grant this, we pray, O Lord, for his name's sake. Amen.